Greetings to each one. Welcome to our service here this morning. Visitors, thank you for joining us as we worship. Greetings in our Savior's name, the one who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." There's a lot for our hearts to be troubled about. In life today, look at society, Galen referenced that, the direction of society, but Jesus went on in those words, and he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what gives a Christian hope. Knowing that Christ has made the way possible for each one of us to experience that. For a message this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 10 is where the message title is taken from. Hebrews 11, verse 10. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." The title of the message is, "For he looked for a city." This morning I'd like to look at the stranger and pilgrim concept this morning, and also several points that must direct a pilgrim, a Christian, in his journey. The Christian is to bring honor and glory to his Creator. But what is it that keeps a Christian motivated as he walks the journey of life? Like I referenced just a little bit ago, it's the glory that awaits each one of us who is faithful. If there was no prize, what would be the use of the toil? Last Sunday, Derlin had given the illustration of the foot races, and the one stood out to me, and I think it was in Hawaii. I don't remember the distance of it, but the one that completed it, the winner, received $250, if I remember correctly. And in my point of reference, that's not enough for the amount of effort that would have took into that. But for the Christian, the toil that you and I face today and the life that God has called us to, his people, the prize at the end is well worth it. To the world, they wonder why a young person would even need to be serious about life at such a young age. Why talk about eternity? There's still plenty of time. Or so they think. It's time to enjoy life. It's time to, some people think, sow the wild oats. But you know, life, God can call life of a young individual very quickly. My cousin, who at the age of 16, in an accident, met her maker, just like that. Life was over. And, you know, for you and I, we're still here. We have life. And what does Peter tell us? He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." So I don't know what goes through your mind when hearing the phrase stranger and pilgrim. Maybe in your mind you think of it as a life that's out in the wilderness, only living in primitive conditions, just wandering about, no purpose. Maybe when you hear it, your mind automatically goes to a life with a lot of restrictions. A life of all sacrifice, a life without fun, a way of life where I can't enjoy the way I want to enjoy it, a suppressed life. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that it is not that. It is the life of joy. The stranger and pilgrim concept, backing up, I guess, does this mean that we need to go live in tents, we can't live in a house? Go down that road. No, rather, it's a principle that needs to guide our daily decisions we make in life. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the message. Does the Bible talk about pilgrims and strangers? In Hebrews 11, verse 13, we're in Hebrews 11 now. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Also in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So my prayer is this morning that through the message there can be a renewed vision that will produce a renewed zeal and a vigor in this pilgrim journey. I enjoy life, and I'm sure each one of you here enjoy life this morning as well. And God has created that we enjoy life within His, God has set guidelines for that. But we don't walk around as sad and gloomy people with a poor outlook in life. How are we going to ever point others to Christ with that outlook? And this morning it was referenced in our, talked a little bit about in our Sunday school lesson, about how a person's complexion can speak volumes of what's inside, how they feel. And I had to think of Brother Dwayne Whitmer when he was here for revival meetings. He had given the illustration of the when he was over in Bangladesh, that they had a long day of travel. He was very weary. And there was another native there. There's a language barrier. Dwayne can't talk their language. I'm not sure exactly what it, I don't remember what the language is called. And they can't understand English. And so this native asked a brother that was with Dwayne, and he said, "The man's so happy, what is it?" And Dwayne's thinking, he's tired, he's wore out. But yet, there's a joy that radiates from a Christian. There's joy in the journey. To say there's no disappointments would not be accurate. But underlying that, there can be a joy and a peace, even in the midst of turmoil. Now, God didn't promise us beds of ease, flowers strewn pathways, sun always shining, but He did promise that He would be with us each step of the way. The song we had sang about pressing on the upward way. To the unbeliever, it doesn't make sense, but to the Christian, it can be real. There is a part that we play in it as well. God has made us people of choice. The pilgrim's journey is not one. In the end, there is a cash payout if completed successfully. Rather, eternity lies ahead for each of us. It is important how you and I finish the journey because it's life or death. It's heaven or hell. It's bliss or torment. And that's not to scare us. Yes, it can bring some fear, but rather it's to help us think seriously about the direction of travel of my life. To the Christian, he looks ahead with anticipation and joy, but one who rejects Christ looks ahead with fear and dread. I think we all know what a stranger is. It's a newcomer, a person not known to one. A pilgrim's a wanderer, a person who journeys to a sacred place for religious reasons. And I guess we probably all felt that in a literal sense. If you're a pilgrim member and you've been a stranger, you're a pilgrim and a stranger. At least I have felt that. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the spiritual sense. I'd like to pull a few lessons from the life of Abraham. We're not going to go chronologically through the life of Abraham, but I'd like to pull out a few lessons out of the life of Abraham in our message this morning. When does a person become a pilgrim in a spiritual sense? When a person hears God's call in their life, and they respond to that invitation by opening their heart's door and allowing Him to enter and to reign on the throne of their heart. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we have, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And we'll get to that a little bit later, too, about there needs to be a separation. When a person accepts Christ, there's somebody else that's on the throne of their heart, and there's now a new focus in life. And we'll discuss it a little more as we go along. In Genesis 12, verse 1, we have God's call to Abraham. And we have God, Abraham starting his journey there. So I have 6 points this morning that I'd like to look at that should direct the life of a pilgrim. And the first one I have is, heaven must be one's top priority. In Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We have Abraham looking for a city. Look means to await or to expect. For 100 years, that was the goal of his life. He was 75 when he departed from Haran. We have in Genesis 12, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And he was 175 years old when he died in Canaan. And that is in Genesis 25, verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, and 115 years. What about myself today? Is heaven my top priority? When heaven becomes one's top priority, one who has left heaven to come down on this earth, he walked the dusty streets to teach us how to live by example, and then through that example, he also died. He gave his blood so that you and I can be in a right relationship with him. It is he who will guide the life of the individual and their journey. One who has been born again will have an eternal perspective. There is a new focus and perspective in life. So, I talked about a little bit ago about Christ knocking at our heart's door, and an individual opens their heart's door and allows Christ to come in, there's another allegiance. It's to God, and it gives an individual an eternal perspective. And I would like to suggest that there are two main factors that help to determine a person's view of the Christian life. One, a person's view of who God is, a proper perspective of God, and what God means to me. And number two, a person's view of life and what I'm here for. And we discussed that in our Sunday school lesson of service to God. Thomas Secker once wrote, God has three sorts of servants. And Clinton talked about that this morning as well, and I appreciated that discussion about serving with love. Thomas Secker once wrote, God has three sorts of servants. Some are slaves who serve him out of fear. Others are hirelings who serve for wages. And last are sons who serve because they love. So am I a son or a daughter that is serving because of my love for God? You know, we'll never be able to repay the debt that we owe him in our lifetime, but through a lifetime of service and of bringing honor and glory to God and also serving others, that's what Christ's life was about and what he calls us to. My view of life and the purpose of it will affect my value system. It will affect what I put value on and how much value I place on whatever that is. And a Christian will have a different value system than what the world does. Let's see what Paul has to say about an eternal perspective. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 15 through 18. What does it look like with a person that has an eternal perspective? Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, and the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many reap down to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have a proper perspective here. For our light affliction, when it's put in contrast of what lies ahead for a believer, it is but little. Verse 18, we see while we look not at the things which are not seen, but to look on the things that are temporal. Temporal is to endure for a time, they're seasonal. But we are admonished to look on, but rather to look to or to consider, to take heed of the things that are eternal, things that won't pass away. Did the men of the Old Testament have an eternal perspective, or was Abraham the only one? We turn back to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Just a note, you might want to keep your finger in Hebrews 11 because we're going to be coming back to it fairly often. Verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Dropping down to verse 32. And what shall I say more? And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and the others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but they that might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I like to pull three characteristics of an individual with an eternal perspective out of these verses. First one who claims the promises of God and is persuaded of them and embraces them is a characteristic of someone with an eternal perspective. In verse 13, we have it, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. An individual who can look back on the promises that God has given and has always kept can use these promises to step out in faith and to move forward in life. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we step out in faith. And that's one of the comforting things to myself or the something that would slip me now. That cements the idea when you look back over history and through the Old Testament, of the prophecies that were told of things to come and the promises that God made to his people and how each one of them was fulfilled. God was faithful in, when he gave the promise, he was faithful in following through with that. And God always will. Number two, one who acknowledges that they are but strangers and pilgrims here. We had read that in verse 13. Number three, one who is unashamed to call God their God. In verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus had some words to say about somebody who is ashamed to identify with him. In Mark 8, verse 38 says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the question lies with us. Will we identify with him here in this life, or will we choose to be ashamed of him, to not identify with him, and Christ will also not identify with us as well? Point two. One must separate from his ungodly kinsmen and neighbors. We have that in verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Also turn with me to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. We don't have a lot of history on Abraham much before this, the last part of chapter 11. We have Abraham's name coming up a little bit, but just earlier in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, and we have the confounding of the languages, and then in chapter 12, we have God calling Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. This was a step of faith and commitment. I had to think of Abraham. Here it refers to him as Abram. But you know, he was a person of flesh and blood just like you and I. So I don't know what was the conversations around their supper tables when their family gatherings were together and somebody asked Abraham, "So Abraham, what's your plans for the coming week or the plans for," and Abraham's like, "Well, I feel God has called me." And so the question is, well, where are you going? And in Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Some probably thought he was out of his mind. But God calls us out as well. God calls, one must be separate from his ungodly kinsmen and neighbors. The two kingdoms don't mix. And so God calls us out as well. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. What the world is pursuing and what the people of God are called to pursue. Back up again. What the world is pursuing, what the people of God are called to pursue, are polar opposites of each other. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We have God calling us to a life of separation. There's two different motives, from the world to the Christian. Have David in Psalm 73. We're not going to turn there. But David looks on the life of the foolish, he says, and the wicked. And he said he was envious of them. Their prosperity, it seemed like things were going well for them. There was no judgment on the wrongdoing. And he says when he went to the house of God, then he understood therein. And that is something for us to keep in mind. As we face life today, God calls us to a separate life as well, a life of separation. We don't pursue the same things that the world pursues because there's two different destinies in that. Christ in his high priestly prayer prays for his followers who are not of this world. In John 15 through 17, he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is a cleansing agent for the Christian. As it is read, the Holy Spirit will prompt and will convict an individual in areas that need attention and correction. You know, the world is all about serving self, but God calls us to a life of service to others. And we can see that through all the life of Jesus here on earth in his ministry. So thinking of being separate, you can turn with me to 1 John 2. Verses 15 through 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The world is about self. It's about what people see in me, or what people think of me. It's about how I impress others. It's about, well, it says the pride of life, and that's one of the things that God hates. So where is the line on being worldly? Is there one specific line that when I've crossed that line, I have now become a part of the world? Worldliness is anything that draws myself away from God. Point number three, one will obey God. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we have Abraham obeying God, and his greatest test was probably comes to mind of when God asked him to offer his son Isaac, and we have that in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. And we have God calling him to take up his son, his promised son, that God had promised to him. Sarah's wife was barren at this point. And so now Abram has a son. And God calls Abraham and he says, "I need you to take your son and offer him." The Bible doesn't record what went through Abraham's mind. I'm sure he had emotions just like you and I do. But we see a man that was willing to follow his Lord at all cost. A deep faith in God, because in verse 19 of Hebrews 11 here it says, accounting that God was, okay, I'm going to back up to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. One of the best ways for us to show our love for God is just simple obedience. Simply doing what is asked of us in Scripture. Sometimes that's easier said than done. Sometimes God lays his finger on a part in my life, and that is something, this message is as much for me. In my perspective of why I'm here, sometimes God lays his finger on a point in my life, and he's like, "Thomas, this needs to go." And there's a struggle there as, can I let it go? But no, I really want it. But there's a peace that is found, and there's a rest of just simple obedience, giving it up. 1 John 1, 3 through verse 6. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So how can I tell others that I love my master? Simply keep his commandments. And there's a simple children's song that the children sing with our children, and it's fairly elementary, but it has a very good point. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately, and joy you will receive. Point four, one must pray. You turn with me to Genesis 12. We have Abraham numerous times building an altar. 12 verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Going to verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And also in chapter 13 and verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in the Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Prayer is very important to the Christian, and the term has been used numerous times that it's the vital breath of a Christian, and that's true. As a person who is in an attitude of prayer, kneels in prayer, it's a realization that they are in need of someone greater than themselves. And the Bible also commands us to pray without ceasing. And I have a little article here. It says, the title of this, Taught by a Servant Girl. I had picked this up quite a number of years ago, and I was really blessed with this little girl's thought on, or this young servant girl, thought on praying without ceasing. And it goes like this: a number of ministers were assembled for the discussion of difficult questions, and among others, it was asked how the command to pray without ceasing could be complied with. Various suppositions were started, and at length one of the number was appointed to write an essay upon it, to read it at the next monthly meeting, which, being overheard by a female servant, she explained, "What? A whole month wanted to tell the meaning of that text? It is one of the easiest and best texts in the Bible." "Well, well," said the old minister, "Mary, what can you say about it? Let us know how you understand it. Can you pray all the time?" "Oh, yes, sir." "What? When you have so many things to do?" "Why, sir, the more I have to do, the more I can pray. When I first open my eyes in the morning, I pray, 'Lord, open the eyes of my understanding.' And while I'm dressing, I pray that I may be clothed with the robe of righteousness. And when I have washed me, I ask for washing of regeneration. And as I begin work, I pray that I may have strength equal to my day. When I begin to kindle up the fire, I pray that God's work may revive in my soul. And as I sweep out the house, I pray that my heart may be cleansed from all its impurities. And while preparing and partaking of breakfast, I desire to be fed with the hidden manna and the sincere milk of the word. And as I am busy with the little children, I look up to God as my Father and pray for the spirit of adoption, that I may be his child, and so on. All the day, everything I do furnishes me with a thought of prayer." If I can take the challenge of this young servant girl's, that this young servant girl gives, seriously, I will be blessed in a new way by prayer. Point number 5, one must have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we have by faith Abraham. In verse 17, we have by faith Abraham. Abraham was directed by faith. Abraham just demonstrated an unwavering belief in God. I'm going to give a quote here from Daniel Kaufman. It says, "Faith rests upon evidence. We believe in God because we have such substantial assurances, such incontrovertible evidences of his existence, that all doubt on this point has vanished, and we accept it without question. Another thought about faith is that we can not get through life without it. Men cry out against it, claiming that is ignorance, which prompts people to accept something as a fact without direct and positive first-hand evidence, but their very life belies their claim. For there is scarcely a day but that they take others' words for things without question. For instance, in taking a train for a distant point which they have never seen, they take the word of the railroad men without first investigating for themselves as to whether the things said by the men or found in the railroad guide are true. So on every hand they are surrounded by things or circumstances concerning which they know absolutely nothing except what others have told them. As Christian faith is essential to any kind of life, so faith in the abstract is essential for any kind of life." So faith is a very integral part. We, Daniel pointed out, people, some men will cry out against it. They don't need faith. But they exercise it in their very day-to-day living. One must have faith in order to please God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Point number 6, last point, is finally, for a successful pilgrimage, you must not quit. Had the pilgrims of Hebrews 11 made no provision to turn back in verses 15 and 16, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They made no provision to turn back, and here in verses 15 and 16, we see that their eyes were fixed. What was Paul's testimony on this? You can turn with me to Philippians 3. I'd like to read a number of verses out of there. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those account a loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We're going to stop there. Actually, I'm going to pick up verse 21 yet. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself? Is that my, verse 14, I press toward the mark. Is that still my goal in life? To finally be successful, the prize isn't given halfway through, it's at the end. What kind of started this message, got me thinking a lot about this, I'd read a little article that I thought gave a very good description of the Christian journey, and that as a person journeys a Christian life, and as they near the end of life, the promise that's there. It says, on the night of December 15, 1945, a battered 37-foot sloop, and a sloop is like a sailing vessel, has a mast, nosed its way through a heavy snowstorm off Cape Henry, Virginia, and dropped anchor in the harbor of Little Creek. On board were 16 Estonian men and women and children. For them, this was the end of an 8,000-mile voyage that had commenced 128 days before at Stockholm, Sweden, where they had taken refuge from the communists who had taken over their homeland. When the communists pressured Sweden to return them to Estonia, they purchased the boat and sailed for America. The tiny craft was built originally to accommodate 4 or 5 people, and it was more than 50 years old. 13 days after the start, it sprang a leak, and although they tried to repair it for the rest of the voyage, someone had to man the bilge pump constantly. They crossed the North Sea into the Atlantic, headed south to Mediterranean islands off the west coast of Africa, and then west across the Atlantic to America. The voyage was fraught with perils. Once they barely missed a mine remaining from their recent war Again, in a fierce gale, the boat barely escaped being driven into the rocks because they had spent most of their money to purchase and repair the boat. They had little left for supplies, and they almost starved. The waves and the storms soaked clothes, blankets, and people. They sailed into snow and ice. Twice as they neared America, fierce storms drove them back out to sea. But as one of them said, it would be better to be drowned than to go back. Finally, in the blackness of an early morning, they saw a perceptible glow along the western horizon, the lights of America. They had made the crossing. The pilgrimage was over. As a Christian rose through life on their Christian journey, and as the lights of home come on the horizon, it is what gives us cheer. It's what gives us hope. And my mind went to a song that we sang in Bible school, when I went to Bible school, in memory of John Yoder, who had taught Bible school there for a number of years, Bible and science. And we sang the song in memory of him, and I'd like to read this song in closing. It says, "Is that the lights of home? My soul cries out, oh Lord, how long? Till my toiling ends and you call me home. Since I caught a glimpse of my home in the sky, nothing in this world keeps me satisfied. Seems I can hear the angels sing with harps of gold and a thousand strings. Earth holds no charm when I hear their song. Sweet Beulah land, my home sweet home. Is that the lights of home I see? Do I feel a breeze from the crystal sea? Is that the Lord standing high over heaven's balcony? Is that the lights of home? It's a welcome sight to me." And that is joy to the Christian, because it's a joy that lies before us. It gives us hope. And like I mentioned, the pilgrim journey is not, there's a cost that's involved, but there's also joy in knowing that God has made the way possible that you and I can someday meet our Savior face to face. Let's come before Him in prayer.